You know, the chorus that we were singing when we first, right before we began reading Scripture, there is none like you. Truly, there is no one like God. There is no one like Jesus Christ who radiates who God is. Remember, John tells us in John chapter 1 that, look, we don't see God. We don't comprehend God. We cannot understand who He is. But the only begotten from the Father, He has explained Him. He is exact representation of His will, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. That we would not know God apart from Jesus Christ. That He is God in the flesh. Or as Colossians would say, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is, all the fullness of God dwells in a body form. What an amazing statement that is, that Jesus has come to earth and we literally have as His name Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. And so we stand amazed that God would even humble Himself to behold the sons of men, as the psalmist would say. What is man that You are mindful of him? And yet You came to dwell among us. One of the marvelous things is the Gospel of John begins to reveal to us is not only that God desires to demonstrate His love to us, but He does it in such a personal way. I mean, you go to John chapter 1 and you see the personal involvement that Jesus has with these fishermen guys. And they say, we would like to spend some more time with you. And He says, sure, come on over to my house. In John chapter 1, we begin to see the gracious truth of God being transparent, true, and approachable. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I mean, we've heard that God desires to have a relationship, but who can get next to Him? Who can approach Him? Jesus comes in the flesh and He says, come on over to my house. We'll talk a little bit longer. And we know that John became so comfortable with Jesus Christ that he would lean against Him as they would eat together. What were you doing today? I was leaning against God. We were eating together and talking together, and we began to see God's desire to have this fellowship. We saw it at the beginning of time in Genesis, in which God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day, but it's just so hard to believe that He still wants to even talk to us, as sinful as we are, and yet He does. In John chapter 2, we begin to read God's gracious intent, which is His desire to give us fullness of joy. In spite of all the inequities and all of the religious signs that speak otherwise, God is saying, no, I want you to have fullness of joy. I don't want to suppress you. I don't want to oppress you. I want you to have fullness of joy. And quite frankly, I want to get rid of those people that would come in and oppress you and use you. And so we see at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus going to the temple and cleaning the temple out. We come into John chapter 3 when we begin to realize that though God is making it very clear what His intent is, we would not see it, nor could we comprehend it. And it has to be the Spirit of God that begins to open our hearts. Unless we're born again, unless the Spirit of God breathes within us, we would not comprehend or understand what God's intent was. We would always read Him as cruel. We would always read Him as mean. We would always see Him as distant. We would never see Him as one that really cared for us. And it's for this very reason that Jesus turns to Nicodemus and He says, Nicodemus, not only do you have to be born again, not only does the Spirit of God have to flow through you, but I want to tell you something that you've never, never realized. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you'll believe in Him, you won't perish, but have everlasting life. God is pretty clear, isn't He? And without the Spirit of God beginning to reveal these things to us, we would not see. You have to ultimately ask yourself, what ultimately does God want out of this relationship? What does He really desire? And that's where John chapter 4 comes in. John chapter 4 tells us what God desires. What is God seeking? What is He looking for? He's looking for somebody that will worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. He's looking for a genuine, sincere relationship. He wants you to be real with Him. And He wants you to talk with Him.
And he wants you to be transparent with him as he's transparent with you. That's what God's looking for. I mean, who around here would want a relationship with somebody that was being hypocritical, that was just showing a facade, that was not genuine, that was disingenuous and everything? Why would you want to have a relationship? That is no relationship. If you have a relationship, you want it to be sincere. And God says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. And that's why I'm going to this woman who's in Samaria. I have to go outside of Judea to find somebody that's going to be sincere. And so he finds her. And she is so sincere that she convinces all those in the town to come out. And they begin to believe in the word that she says. And then they meet Jesus and they go, now we believe you because of the things that you say. Well, John chapter 5 then goes the greater step to me and demonstrates to us that God is working. God is working to get you and I to trust him. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that the creator of the universe, of this world, of everything that we have, that has been displayed for our good because he loves us, has to convince us that he's good, has to convince us that he's trustworthy. And yet, this is the work of Jesus Christ, as he clearly expresses. The very fact that the world has just so messed up his word, religion has so distorted what God has ultimately desired, that Jesus has to correct even the Sabbath day. For they see the Sabbath day as a day to oppress people. Jesus says the purpose of the Sabbath day was to get you from going your way so that you might find rest. And so the whole distortion in which Jesus begins to heal people on the Sabbath, they say, you can't do that. And Jesus says, that's the purpose of the Sabbath, to bring healing, to bring a person to completion, to bring them to wholeness. And so we begin to see in the marvelous Gospel of John in chapter 5, the healing work of Jesus Christ, which is to make man whole, the clarifying work, which is to straighten out, quite frankly, the convoluted mess that man has made, and the validating work, which assures and verifies and literally substantiates that God is good and his intent is good for you. And it's like Jesus has to say it over and over again. Please get this. This is what God wants. And he ultimately says, his desire is that you just trust him. Believe. And here again is one of the reasons why in the Gospel of John, some 99 or more times the word believe is used, which God is saying over and over again, this is what I want you to do. And as we have read very clearly, as the multitudes come to Jesus in John chapter 6, what do we have to do? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Trust me. And quite frankly, it's one of the easiest things that we could ever do. It's one of the most difficult things that we do, because we don't like to give up our control. We don't like to give up and surrender our will to him. We now come to John chapter 5 and verse 30, and as we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 37, we begin to see that Christ is doing a credible work, that is to say, a believable work. And he's demonstrating, what I am doing is worthy of your trust. Here again, God does not have to do this. God could stand before us in all of his glory and just say, believe me, and if you don't, you're going to get struck by lightning, and clearly we would. And yet what he decides to do instead is to come and demonstrate and say, look, I'm believable, and this is why I'm believable. Nobody else does this. There is no other God like our God who loves to the degree of our God. I was looking at all the different kinds of beliefs, and you know, from the beginning of time, man has tried to devise other kinds of beliefs to fit his desires. That ultimately is what the different beliefs and the different faiths are about. And as you begin to study these individuals, you begin to realize that if I were to divine God as I looked at that person, what kind of God would I be worshiping? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if you were to define God according to Muhammad, what kind of God is he? And you know, I could put it in a pretty simple and succinct way. As I was looking at Muhammad and all the things that he did, basically the kind of God that you'd be worshiping with Muhammad is, you better get your act together and do what I tell you to do. If not, you're going to be in big trouble.
And by the way, you don't necessarily, you have to get right, but don't do what I do because I have special privileges. And I can do things that you can't do because, well, I'm Muhammad. By the way, Muhammad basically means praiseworthy. I'm the praiseworthy one. So you look at me and I'm going to tell you what to do, and you better get your act together. I was looking at Buddha, and I guess one of the wonderful things that attracts many people to that particular religion is you have a Buddha in you. I don't know if you knew that or not. And if you just search deep enough, he's somewhere there, and you can find him. But the wonderful thing about Buddha is that basically you are God, and you can in some way conjure up the good within you. In fact, some of the interesting quotes that are here, your work is to discover your world. This is a quote of Buddha, by the way. Your work is to discover your world and then with all your heart give yourself to it. He goes on to say, you yourself as much as anybody in the entire universe deserve your love and affection. And I deserve a lot of stuff. But my love and affection and even my adoration is something I don't deserve. Clearly, I know the truth about me, and I know the sins in my life, and I know that I cannot find any good thing in me. He actually states that you and I and our job is, and this is a quote, you need to work to get your own salvation and not depend on anybody else to save you. It's up to you to find your salvation. You're the one that's going to save yourself. And I look at somebody like Buddha and I say to myself, well, you know, if God is like this person, then God is like me. And that's probably one of the most depressing thoughts I could ever think about, that God would be like me. But more than this, if you not only read about these people and what they say they believe, if you just look at them and watch their lives, you go, wow, if God is like that, I'm in trouble. I mean, where does Buddha really influence the world? Well, I'll tell you how he influenced the world. He climbs up a mountain, gets behind a tree, and meditates. And you see his great benefit to mankind because of that. Are you kidding me? Jesus goes about doing good. People are being healed. People are being raised from the dead. Is there anybody like Jesus? But Buddha gets in his own little world, shuts his door, and says, don't bother me. It's all about me. And I guess if I were to define the Buddha God, it's the me God. It's all about me. You begin to see just the fallacy of this. One of his followers ultimately was a guy by the name of Krishna. I remember being in L.A. and the Hare Krishna is always walking around the airport and saying Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I won't go into all everything they said, but it's kind of repetitious anyway. And they would be kind of dancing around. I'm going, why are these people dancing around and everything? Well, the more you understand about Krishna is that they believe that God is basically a god of play. And it's all about, well, it's basically all about loose living and whatever you want to do and play, it doesn't really matter. What they don't stop to consider is that your play could cause hurt and pain to other people, and ultimately your play is not going to bring you joy. Because I have found oftentimes the more I play, it is to the demise of myself. And the very thing that I call play is really not play at all. I mean, you just get a bunch of people coming together and their only desire is to just have fun. Before long you're going to have an argument and a fight, because somewhere along the line somebody's fun is going to step on somebody else's toes, and then that person's going to say, what right do you have to step on my freedom and the desires that I have? And you begin to see war because of play. God is all kinds of strange characters. I mean, if you were just to define God by, I mean, what would God look like if you just looked at what Muhammad did in his life? This is exactly what God is like. I mean, he calls himself the representative of God. Even more so, he believes that Christ was a prophet, but he's more the representative of God. So what does God look like if you're just looking at Muhammad? And I'm very disappointed in God. If that's what God looks like. Or go to Ron L. Hubbard. I mean, you know, I don't know if God looks like a spaceship or what. But you know, you can go and look at every one of these faiths, and you're very disappointed. But you look at God through Jesus Christ, and you are not disappointed. Everything about Christ is credible. Everything about Christ is attracting. And this is what Jesus is stating within the passage, and I want you to read it with me in John chapter 5 and verse 30, in which he begins to literally outline for us things that make an individual credible as coming from God, believable as coming from God, worthy of your confidence as coming from God. And he didn't have to give you this stuff, but that makes him more credible because he didn't have to do it. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, when we were yet undeserving, he didn't need to prove anything, and yet he does. This makes him more credible to me. The passage is very clear in verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, under my own power. Dunamis is the Greek word that's being used there, which is stating that he is literally, has literally surrendered his power. If you don't believe this to be true, all you do is read Philippians chapter 2. As Scripture says that he took on the form of a bondservant, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on that form of a bondservant. He emptied himself of what? Of power, of authority, of choice. And this is exactly what he says within the passage in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own pleasure, my own will, but what? But the will of him who sent me. Now, how do you know that somebody's credible? Well, you know somebody's credible when they're not coming representing themselves. Somebody coming representing themselves, you go, well, they have an agenda. Who is it? Them. It's all about them. It's all about self-preservation, or it's all about something that they can gain. And Jesus says, I have nothing to gain of this because I've emptied myself of all of my will and I'm just taking orders. That makes me credible. And if you think about it, it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might have the riches of God in Christ Jesus. What a great passage that is. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, Scripture's not saying that the things that Christ wanted were different than the Father. What it's saying is that he relinquished all pleasure, all power to make any unilateral decision and said, I'm just going to do what he tells me to do. And that instantly makes him credible. If somebody comes, an ambassador comes in the name of somebody else, he no longer has the luxury of stating what he believes to be true. He is an ambassador for somebody else. He has to, and it makes him credible because he's coming representing somebody else. All these other beliefs, all these other faiths, these individuals are representing themselves, whether it be, you know, Joseph Smith or whether it be Charles Russell Taz, who in their secrets came across some vision, came across something, and nobody else saw it, nobody else knew anything about it, and he's not really representing anybody else, and they come in their own glory, and they come, you know, one of the things about Charles Russell Taz you begin to read with Jehovah's Witness and also with Joseph Smith, is that you see these individuals getting wealthy from what they're doing. Jesus dies with all things given up and surrendering all on the cross willingly, not because he had to. And, you know, I've oftentimes commented about the fact that Charles Russell Tad's, you know, selling these beans and ultimately ended up in court in Brooklyn being sued because of the fact that you know, he's misrepresenting the power of the magical beans that could bring great crops and trying to take people with the money. I mean, if you look at most of these religions, if you were to define God by looking at the individual that you're looking at, you would have to say God is a user. You would have to come up with that. But you look at Jesus Christ, and there's no way that you can come up with that conclusion, because everything that he does is always pointing to God and taking away from himself.
He ultimately becomes the servant. And this is his great statement. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says that although he was son, although that he was the son, he learned obedience. And I would say the reason he had to learn obedience was in all of eternity past, he was God. And now he has to take orders. And what an amazing, and he did that for you and me, by the way. Which, you know, how can you walk up to Jesus and say, oh, you just got something in this for your own good? How can you say that? He is clearly stating, I'm credible by virtue of I surrendered everything for you. That's instant credibility to me. Next verse, if you look with me in verse 31 and 32, he makes this statement. And literally, I believe that what he's doing is he's silencing his ability for self-defense. That is to say that he's willingly not going to speak up for himself. I think one of the most frustrating things as a child, and I grew up in church, you come in contact with people that says, you know, why didn't Jesus just say, I'm God? And I remember as a kid going, why didn't you say that, Jesus? Just say you're God. Then it will all be over. I'd have that perfect verse that I can show people. Jesus is God. See, he said it. And the reason is because there's not credibility in being your own witness. The passage is very clear in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, actually the word alone is stuck in there, and you can see it in your italicized. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, you can put in there, is not credible. You can put in there, is not legally admissible in the court of law. Why? Because Scripture says by the witness of two or three is a fact confirmed. And you can't be your own witness. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. He goes on and says that's John the Baptist, right? That bore testimony. Why does he bring John up? You read John chapter 1, and here John is, and we know that he's a cousin. But here John is, and Jesus steps up, and Scripture says John didn't even know who he was. You go, how in the world does he not know who his cousin is? Because John's been living in the mountains, in caves, away from everybody else. His parents have long been dead, and here he has been, probably living with the Essenes, and has come out, and God has purposely kept him away from everything so that when John comes out, he comes only bearing witness of what God tells him to bear, as a prophet should, having no connections to family, no connections to the world, not concerned about what the Pharisees and the religious organizations are worried about, and he comes and he says, this is what you have to believe, and they go, well, this guy must be from God because obviously he doesn't have any outside connections and any, here again, hidden agendas. The guy lives in caves. What does he want? What are you going to give him? A bigger cave? He doesn't care. He just go claim it. And so everything about John is credible and as a man of integrity. And Jesus says, we picked a guy that even you would believe because of his life of integrity. And so when he spoke, you knew it was true. John was just one of those guys. You weren't going to pay him off. When he said something, and so Jesus says, and this is the reason why we did it. It's amazing to me that John starts off by describing Jesus as the Word, the living Word. The psalmist says that he spoke and the worlds were created. He breathed and all their hosts. The Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Word, the Word, chose not to speak for himself. That's an amazing thought. This makes him credible to me. That when Christ, I just want you to think with me just a minute. When Christ speaks, he's the creator, right? So he speaks the worlds into existence, right? If Christ were to speak, I am the Christ, I will reign. Guess what would happen? He would reign. At that moment, because when he speaks, it becomes. It exists. Scripture tells me in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth.
I've often said this to our kids. Look, let somebody else lift you up. Don't you do it. You begin to do it, it really takes away credibility. But think about it. When somebody else goes, that person is trustworthy, you go, it must be trustworthy. Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, that Jesus came to his disciples and he asked them, two questions. First question he asked them was, who do people say that I am? And they began to say, well, some say that you're this. He goes and turned to him and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I say you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, you know, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Exactly what Jesus is going to say, that not only has John borne witness, but God is bearing witness of him. And there's something in your heart that will say, this Jesus is true. And it has to come from your heart. It has to be a divine moving of your heart, because if it's just somebody doing something for you, just because somebody fed you, that's not enough to believe in them. We know that later on, Satan's going to call down fire from heaven just because a great sign. That's not enough to believe. The question is this the Christ? Is this God in the flesh? How do I know? By the very works that he does, by the person that he is, by the character that he radiates, and he rings true in my heart because I believe God has stirred my heart to say he is true. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says this, that although he is and will be oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Did you catch that? I mean, he could have called 10,000 angels. He would not open his mouth. He would not speak for himself. He would not defend himself. Credibility comes when you do not have to defend yourself. That's a difficult thing to do, especially when all kinds of accusations are flying. Many were coming up to Jesus the day of crucifixion, and they said in John chapter 18, verses 33 and 34, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Listen, if he was who he says he was, the exact representation of God, then he would never save himself. He would save you first. That's what he would do. Because Scripture says that God is love. And love always thinks of the other person first. So it would be impossible for him to save himself first. God would not do that. Muhammad might. Buddha might. Ron L. Hubbard might. I mean, we can go down the list of all the ones that are selfishly looking out for their own agenda, but Jesus would not, because that's not like God. There is no God like him, is there? He is a credible witness. Scripture tells me that many were going around and jeering him on the cross. But you know, there was a strong witness at the cross. Let me just read you a couple of passages. In Matthew chapter 27, there was a centurion there. A centurion, he's the enemy. He's the guy hanging him up there. He's the guy that's paying for the group to nail him together. He is a soldier taking the orders and has the commission to do it. And he turns and he says this, and I quote the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. He goes on to say in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, surely this man was innocent. The criminal right next to Jesus in Luke 23, 47 says, this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate says in John 18, verse 38, I find no fault in him. He would not speak for himself. But those around him could not deny what was true. He was the truth. And he was a credible witness. And it would almost be as if he did open his mouth that he would lose that credibility. And Jesus says, I'm not going to bear witness of myself. But you'll know. You'll know. We come in to verse 33, and he says this, if you'll pick up with me in John chapter 5. He says, you have sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth, which is basically saying you called him in. You asked him. Which means that they saw him as a man of integrity, saw him as somebody that was believable, that is John. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Verse 35, he, that is John, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in a while with his light. What is he talking about? What he's talking about, he actually describes him as a lamp that is radiating in the darkness. The reason that he uses the term lamp is pointing out there was a lot of darkness and he was radiating in the darkness. But more specifically, what he's saying, he was burning, which is telling us that there was a great zeal. And if you look at the life of John, there was a great zeal for what he believed in. But not only was he burning with great zeal, but there was a great light and he was exposing things according to the law of God. And people understood that what he was saying was true. And you know, I have found that many people just rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Sometimes in the first few weeks, sometimes in the first few months, in a preacher being real and true in what he's saying. Oh boy, I really like that guy. I really like that. Until whatever he says somehow steps on what they believe where they are. And the passage is very clear. Look, they were willing to rejoice for a while. But then when he points to Jesus and he says, that's the Christ, that was very offensive to them. This guy from Nazareth? Oh, I don't think so. He's not going to save me. Besides, I don't see any income in this. I mean, you can think of all the ramifications of making Jesus Lord of your life, and it was very offensive to them. And once John said this, it didn't take long for him to be gone. Once John walked before Herod and he says, you shouldn't have taken your brother's wife, that was not a good thing to say, perhaps, because it didn't take long for him to lose his head in that act. People don't mind hearing law when everybody else is getting fixed. But when that law begins to shine the light on them, then they don't like it. And yet Jesus, and I want you to see this within the passage, Jesus begins to say that I am accommodating you. And the phrase is in verse 34. But the witness which I receive is not from man. What he's saying is, I didn't need this. I didn't need John coming up to me and saying, you're the Christ. I didn't even seek man to say this. In fact, as you go on a little bit further in this, he says in verse 41, I do not receive what? Glory from man. That's not what I'm looking for. But his statement is this. I am willing to do what is necessary to cause you to open up the door, to listen to me, even though I know that that door is going to be slammed on my face. You say, well, where in the world did you get this from? Well, look what he says in verse 34. But the witness which I receive is not from man. This is not what I would reach for, is actually the phrase in the Greek. But I say these things that you may be saved. I'm doing this for you. The bearing of witness by John is for you. All of these things are for you. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says that you and I should respect what is right in the sight of all men. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says, for we have regard for what is honorable in the sight of not only the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Matthew chapter 17 is a great picture of this. And if you just take a moment and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 17. What a great text. Matthew 17, and if you'll drop on down with me in verse 24. Jesus is together with Peter, and we pick up in verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, which by the way was the city or the town in which Jesus had settled in during his adult life, which is by the Galilee, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And most of you are going, well, I forgot to pay that this year. And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying
from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons don't have to pay, do they? I mean, who's abstracting the tax? The kings. Do they tell their sons, you got to pay tax to me? No, they're the sons. Verse 27, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook, take the first fish, comes up, then you open its mouth, and you'll find a stater, take that, which is basically enough to pay for all of us, take that, give it to them for you and me. Lest we cause them offense. I owe them, I own everything, Peter. Do I have to pay tax on what I created? No, but I will, lest I cause offense to anyone here. That's credibility. When somebody does something that they don't have to do for the sake of somebody else, when one much higher bends his knee to help one much lower, that's credibility. And Jesus says, you know, this is not what I would seek. This is not what I need. I don't have to do this. But I will, that you would be saved. Very, very poignant passage. Verse 36. He ends by stating this, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for it is a greater witness than even a man saying, that guy is good. That guy is truth. There's a greater witness. What's the greater witness? His works. The things that he does. Later on, Jesus is going to turn to many of them. He goes, look, if you don't believe me, I can understand that. But look at what I'm doing. How can you deny that God is not in this? Is there anybody that has done the same works as Jesus Christ? Anybody? Just name them. Let's list them. How many? One, two, three, four. Any? Maybe we should count the other way. Four, three, two, one. There aren't any. There's no one out there that is anywhere close to what Jesus has done. Who could you compare him with? No one. He makes a statement, for the works which I do, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. It's obvious. I mean, you feed 5,000 people, you go, somebody's with him. And somebody more powerful than I could imagine. He walks on the seas. The seas obey his voice. Is there anybody like him? But the greatest work that he will do will be the work of laying his arms on that cross willingly. The greatest work that he'll do will be on that cross, forgiving you and me while he is being reviled and tormented. Greatest work that he does will be radiating from that cross. Believe just by the works that I do. Jesus is saying, you don't have to believe because I told you to believe. You judge. I'm letting you be the judge. Is there anybody like me? If there were 1,000 gods, I would choose the God of Jesus Christ every day. Because this is the God of love. This is the God of sacrifice. This is the God who loves me. This is the God who cares for me. This is the God who welcomes me. It's not about him. It's about me and his love for me. And I would worship him. I would give him all of my trust because I know if he spares not his own son, freely gives him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give me what? All things. He's not going to hold back anything if he's already given me a son. If he's already given his life for me. Scripture tells me that Jesus is really that marvelous light that begins to shine, and he bears witness through his very works. And he says in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice. He doesn't say you have not heard what he said. He says, you have not heard his voice. Here again, the inference is very strong. You don't understand what he's saying, is what he's saying. More specifically, people have
And actually, there have been news shows that I turn on, and I'm watching the news show, and my forget about the news show, weather. I've watched weather, and I'm watching the weatherman, and he gets finished with the weather, and I turn to my wife, and I go, "So, what's the weather forecast?" I don't know. They've talked about everything else but the weather, and I still don't know what it's going to do tomorrow. They tell me what the day is. They tell me what it did 5 years ago. They tell me what it did 100 years ago, but I still don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and that's the whole reason I'm watching it. They may have snuck it in somewhere, but the point of the matter is that there are many things that God is saying that people are reading in Scripture, and they're just looking with a blank stare, and they're going, "I have no idea what you're saying," and God's and Jesus is saying, "You can't hear His voice because your heart's not right," and He has to reveal that to you. He goes on and says, in verse, he actually says, "You've not heard His voice ever." This is an interesting statement. "You've never heard His voice, nor have you seen His form." Think about this. John chapter 1 says that God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. But Jesus is saying His form has become evident in front of you. More specifically, His form through the works that He does. When Jesus is talking about form, He's talking about visible evidence. That's what form is. Form is visible evidence. And He says, you can't see His visible evidence, can you? Well, people say, "Well, wait a minute, I see God's creation." He says, "Yeah, but you don't understand that it's because of love that He created all these things. You don't understand His form. You don't understand everything that's here. You don't understand. I'm doing these great miracles," as we've oftentimes quoted in John chapter 11, He calls Lazarus out of the grave, and they want to kill Lazarus again because he's out of the grave. That old Lazarus, he keeps doing that. I don't know. Why are they wanting to kill this man? See? You misunderstand. That resurrection's for you. But they cannot see His form. They do not understand it. And Jesus is saying, and it's here, right in front of you. The form of God is right in front of you. Everything that I'm doing is here, but you do not understand. It's no wonder that in John chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 9, Jesus begins to convey, in which, if you contrast this with John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I didn't come to judge the world," and yet He makes a statement that He is a judge. What is He talking about? Is He contradicting Himself? And I would say no. John chapter 9, if you drop on down with me into verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." You might want to put off the side for the purpose of being a touchstone. That is to say that I'm the one that reveals the heart. If you accept me, you love God. If you don't accept me, you don't love God. I become the judgment by virtue of who I am. His statement is, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with them heard these things and said to Him, "Well, we're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see everything clearly,' you are sinning." In other words, if you would just admit that you needed help, you could be saved. And I would open your eyes, but you will not. You know, the more I read about Jesus, the more I understand that He is somebody to believe in. He is credible. Now, let me just say this in closing, that I trust that most of us are believers, and most of us are proclaiming the Word of God. If that's true, then I would say that we're called to be witnesses of God, and more specifically, to be credible witnesses of God. Take this same list for yourself. The same list as this. And let me just see if I could put it more succinctly. If you're going to be a credible witness for Jesus Christ, one, you're no longer going to live for yourself. People can tell when you're out for yourself. They can tell when you have your agenda, when it's all about you. When that happens, you become no longer credible. You can say Jesus loves you. You can say that He's willing to sacrifice, but you're not willing to, and you're no longer a credible witness.
no longer for self. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says that you and I should not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through servitude, through our freedom, we should serve one another. Take the freedom that we have, serve one another. Romans 14, 8 says that if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether alive or dead, we are the Lord's. Stop living for yourself. You want to be a credible witness? Stop living for yourself. Second thing, stop trying to defend yourself. I see a lot of Christians trying to defend themselves. Look, you don't have to believe me. If I'm speaking the Word of God and you don't believe what I have to say, you're not offending me, you're offending God, and you're in real big trouble. God will deal with you and I don't have to. If you don't agree with me and I'm saying something that is from me, then good, because you shouldn't listen to me. I'm not all that bright. But you should listen to God. So I don't have to defend myself either way. Right? And I would say, you know, being defensive about things is, you lose your credibility. You begin to show what your agenda is, and that's you. Jesus surrendered that. And Paul even states in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, God is my witness. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, he says, God is my witness, and so are you. He tells the people in Ephesus in Acts as he begins to lead them, he says, you know that as the whole time I was with you, you know what I did. Now I let my works bear witness of me. Be willing to humble yourself would be number three. Be willing to humble yourself that others might be saved. I would guess we would say be selflessly accommodating. Paul says, I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might win some. That is a sacrificial statement. It is a desire, that's in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, is it a desire to do what it takes, and sometimes it means that you bend your knee. If I can put it in a very simple way, most of us are not offended by getting down the floor, playing with the little kids, and singing Jesus Loves Me. And that's what we should do. Because a kid's not going to, a little child is not going to understand the great dialogue of great theology. It's just not going to understand that. But if I could sit down on that floor, I was at a nursing home the other day and I brought a hymn book because I knew that this person liked to sing. And I just started singing the hymns of good theology, of good scripture. And I knew that those words were getting into that mind because this is what this, people are looking, you know. People are worried that I'm singing, I don't have a good voice. And you can think of a thousand reasons why you shouldn't do it, but none of them are any good. Because we do all things so that we might see the salvation of these that are lost. By the way, that adds credibility to your testimony. That you care for that person more than you care for your pride. Last but not least, you and I should be lights into this world. Let your deeds speak for yourself. Sometimes we're too anxious about defending what we do. Scripture says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Matthew writes this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Light doesn't say anything, does it? I've yet to hear light go, here I am. It doesn't say it. What it does, it shines brightly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. My son has one of those little microscopes, and the light burns out. They go pretty quick, don't they? Why is that? I won't get into that. But has one of those little microscopes, but he also has those little mirrors that they have in there. So if you catch the light just right, of course you can use it. I kind of get that picture in my head that my light should shine in such a way that it beams back up into heaven, that it always points back up to God. You know, that somebody would say, wow, Pastor Gary's such a great guy. It's not a good thing.
because I'm not. But that they would say, wow, what a wonderful God he serves. That's a wonderful thing. And Jesus lived in such a way that his works proclaimed that God was evident in everything that he did. And his witness was credible. It's true. And I believe him, don't you? Well, Father, we come before you today and we believe. We put our trust in you. Our love is for you. And we fall in love with you all over again. You did not need to do these things. You are the creator of the universe. You're the sustainer of all life. And yet you did. You did for us. You were led like a lamb, a sheep to the slaughter. And yet you did not open your mouth. You died for me. And you loved me. Even before the cross, as you were getting ready to go, your concern was not for yourself, but for your disciples. And you turned to them and said, don't let your heart be troubled. Lord, there's no one like you. And you're the one I want to follow. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would encourage you to proclaim that to your Heavenly Father even now. That you believe that he loves you because the evidence is overwhelming. And you see him for who he truly is. And for this very reason, you embrace him. I would encourage you not only to embrace him and to say that you trust him, but to trust him by living his life. The scripture says that we are to be making disciples of Jesus. And if in fact this light is so effective, should not that light be shining through you? Should not you be a critical witness? You pray a sunny place.
Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Now are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this foul world a friend to me to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word.
Father, there's no one that I'd want to follow other than you. There's no one more believable, no one more loving. You are the one. We give you our lives today. In Jesus' name.